Jason, for reading that scripture, and thank you, Pastor David and worship team, for leading us in such wonderful worship. What a blessing it was to be able to sit in the pew with my family and worship together. Good morning. My name is Pastor Vox Day Mansalungan. I'm one of the pastors here at New Village, and as most of you know, I recently joined the team this summer, and I'd just like to take this opportunity to say thank you. Thank you to the congregation for welcoming my family and I so warmly. And we thank God that He's brought us here. And we thank God that we have the opportunity to serve here and be part of the momentum that's happening here. And we're just thankful to the Lord to be part of this church family. And that we all count, and I just want to let you know that my family and myself, we count you all as the people we belong to. Here at New Village, this is our family now. As a young boy growing up, I loved reading fantasy and other fictions that were action-packed, filled with heroics, filled with bravery. One of my favorites was the Redwall series, perhaps you're familiar, or something a little bit more popular in the Christian realm, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I even had a comic book collection, and I absolutely adored the colorful superheroes that went and fought against evil forces. Even with movies like Lord of the Rings and the old Star Wars films, I was obsessed with them as a young boy because there's just something so alluring about the noble fight of good against evil. And nowadays, I have my own kids, and I try to supply them with healthy sources of fantastic adventure for their reading level. My son has devoured through 2.5 books of the Wing Feather Saga. If you have children in your life who like to read chapter fantasy books, I would highly recommend that book series. It's by Christian author Andrew Peterson, and it has these strong themes of virtue, honor, bravery, and beauty. But as I've gotten older and more mature in my spiritual walk, I've come to realize that there is not another piece of literature that is more rich in heroism than the Bible. I love reading 1 and 2 Samuel. I love the account of Jonathan and his shield bearer ascending the crag by themselves to go slay a garrison of Philistines. Or David evading King Saul and becoming the captain of all the rebel soldiers and outcasts. It'd be easy to say that the Bible is about them, that it's about these individuals and that they're the truest heroes in the narrative. But that'd actually be false. The Bible is God's word, and it testifies of a truer and greater hero than King David or Moses or a judge like Samson. There's a hero woven throughout all of Scripture that is unfailing and perfectly virtuous. And when you read the Bible, you must intentionally seek out that hero. And that hero is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who defends the weak and rescues the fallen. And we see the pinnacle culmination of this hero in Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate on earth. And as we read today's scripture, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, I want us to focus on three things here. Three aspects, three characteristics of Jesus Christ, our hero. And that's His courage, that's His power, and that's His faithful protection. Once again, that's His courage, that's His power, and that's His faithful protection. So if you'd please open your Bibles and read along with me. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Once again, that's John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. I'll give you a moment to turn. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, help us see you. Help us know you. Help us behold your Son and understand who he is. Understand his heroism, O God, and may we be humbled by it. May we be driven to obey, O God. Obey your word. Obey your spirit, O God. May we imitate your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, give us the strength to do that. Lord, I pray for today. I pray for our service. Lord, may it be for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. The first point, if you're a note taker, the first point I want us to observe and see here is that Jesus is courageous to obey. Jesus Christ is courageous to obey. Oftentimes, we're courageous, but for self-serving reasons. Myself, I'm prone to think that courage will win me admiration. It will win me respect that I so crave. Courage will gain me the advantage. Isn't that what the saying is? Fortune favors the bold. But Christ's courage is not motivated by selfish ambition, but rather out of selfless obedience to the Father. An obedience that is not rooted in formal duty or formal obligation, but it is an obedience that emerges from Christ's boundless love towards the Father. It's in that sacred love Jesus moves in perfect obedience. The previous chapter 17, which Pastor David just preached through, documents Christ's prayer. And then after the prayer, Jesus went out into a garden that he often frequented with his disciples. And on the way there, he crossed the brook Kidron. John, the author of this gospel, made sure to note this seemingly mundane event. Geographically, the brook Kidron is pretty unremarkable. As we know today, it's a dry riverbed with only a seasonal stream after a heavy rain. The brook Kidron is also known as the Kidron Valley and was situated on the eastern edge of ancient Jerusalem, just outside the city wall. It ran just below the steep hill where the temple sat on the city. On the opposite side of the valley would be the Mount of Olives. And just beyond that, approximately 2 miles away, would be the little suburb of Bethany, where Jesus' close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And Jesus Christ and his disciples would have made this trek many times to visit his companions and to rest with them there in Bethany. This would have been a common pathway for them during ministry travels. So why? Why does John bring our attention to this geographic feature and to the moment of Christ crossing it? For the original Jewish audience, the mention of the brook Kidron would probably be significant. The Hebrew word Kidron literally means dark. Not just ordinary darkness, but having a connotation of being murky, turbid, or full of darkness. It's rooted in another Hebrew word, kedar, which often is translated as mourn, and black, as in sackcloth. So John is intentionally painting a picture of our Messiah, the light of the world, traversing across the darkness, descending into a valley of mourning and sackcloth and ashes. The Brook Kidron is mentioned several times throughout the Old Testament. I won't go through them all now, but at one point, approximately 1,000 years before Jesus Christ crossed the Kidron on that fateful night, 2 Samuel records King David crossing the same valley. And if you're familiar with the story, King David was fleeing Jerusalem as his son Absalom mounted a coup against his father. You see, Absalom, his son, was vying for the throne. And David, not only king, but also as a father, was torn between protecting his throne and sparing his son. So David retreats out of Jerusalem, unable to lift his hand against his own son. And surely, as David crossed the Brook Kidron, he was overwhelmingly burdened with sorrow, with confusion. And this is a stark contrast to Christ, who stepped down from the throne of heaven, not running away or trying to evade the inevitable, but in sureness, in confidence, stepping forward towards the adversity of the cross, not in defiance towards his Father, but trusting his will in that murky night. Historians say that the Kidron would have been a bloody stream from the Passover sacrifices in the temple. Hundreds of thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered on the temple altar, their blood flowing from out of the temple and down into the valley. Picture the symbolism. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, stepping over the shed blood of an insufficient animal sacrifice, crossing the sanguineous waters of the Kidron, fully knowing that his own blood would soon be poured out on the altar of Calvary. Christ crossing the Brook Kidron is nothing insignificant. Quite the contrary, it is a vivid illustration of Jesus and his courage to obey. Not shying away from where his Father was leading him, not being led astray or being deterred by the night, but he proceeds step by step onward with his disciples. But really, he's going forward alone as the solitary hero, a single beacon of night in the murky, turbid valley. And he leads his disciples to a specific garden. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane in their gospel accounts, a fitting name for the occasion. Gethsemane means an oil press. So Gethsemane was probably an olive garden. No, not the restaurant, but an actual olive grove where they made olive oil, probably at the commercial level. So it's a place called Oil Press, nestled within the Mount of Olives, and it is here that we begin to see the pressure that Christ was subjected to. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe Jesus selecting Peter, James, and John from the other disciples to pray with him. And here, in the literal and figurative oil press, he tells his inner circle of followers, his closest friends, he says this to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Christ expresses his deep anguish, experiencing the heaviest of burdens on his shoulder. No one since or afterwards, no one before, has felt the weight on them the way that Christ did. It was the literal burden of the world's salvation on him and on him alone. And under the press, Christ does not bow out. He does not step down. But instead, his response to the pressure is prayer, seeking the strength that can only come from heaven for the task that lay before him. And he prays, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This verse, Luke 22:42, really accentuates Christ's humanity. And it also magnifies his courage in this moment of distress. It reminds us that not only is he fully God, but truly, truly he was fully man. Condescending from heaven to earth to become incarnate, not distant or impenetrable or impervious to suffering, but he became like us, fully vulnerable to the hurts, to the anxieties of this world. And his primary prayer is not for his own benefit, but for the will of his Father. He's not looking for escape. He's not looking for an opportunity to abdicate himself from the mission. Yes, he yearns for another methodology, for another way. But bravely, he accepts that he alone must drain the cup of wrath that is set before him, so that we can lift up the cup of salvation, as the psalmist puts it. Jesus is not unaware of what is to become of him. He knows that it is he who the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That's Isaiah 53. He is the Christ come to save us by offering up his body as a sacrifice. He has full understanding of the physical carnage he will undergo. Luke writes that Jesus was in so much agony of what was before him that he sweat great drops of blood. But even more harrowing for Christ is knowing that his Father, his own Father, will forsake him as he bears the sin of the world on the cross. Isaiah 53 continued on, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Christ is not unaware that it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas will come to intercept him. Verse 2 of John 18 explains that Judas knew that Jesus would be there in the garden because it was a place he would go to night after night. Judas, at this time, is fully possessed by Satan. He has set a trap for Jesus, and it may seem that Jesus has fallen right into it, that Satan's plan was succeeding, that Satan has gained an advantage over Jesus. But pastor, author, John MacArthur puts it concisely regarding our Lord and Savior when he says this about Jesus Christ, that he is no victim. Jesus Christ is no victim. Verse 4 says, "Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, that night he went to the garden not only to pray, but to fulfill his Father's will, and to collide with Satan and his betrayer's snare. He has not been fooled by Satan's schemes, but God in his sovereignty and in his wisdom had ordained Satan's arrangement to become a device employed by God to secure salvation for sinners." Amen. Where Satan uses deception in the darkness of night, God makes Satan's plans an instrument for future glory. Hallelujah. In Mark's gospel account, before Judas arrives, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus knows. He is the Christ, and he knows that he is about to be ambushed. Yet he stands firm in courage, does not retreat. He is bold to obey God, even in the face of danger. My second point is this: Jesus Christ is powerful and in control. Jesus Christ is powerful and in control. Verse 3 of John 18 informs us that Judas had procured a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The Jewish temple officers have been repeated antagonizers of Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, at times even attempting to kill him. They want to seize him. They want to stone him. They want to push him off a cliff. Yet Christ passed through them, through their midst, because it was not yet the fullness of time. Even throughout the duration of the Passover festival, the chief priests and elders were wary to arrest Jesus because they feared that there would be an uproar among the people. And Matthew 26 describes how they plotted. They plotted to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. This is an assassination. And Judas would be instrumental in their plan to capture him. And now the hour has arrived for Christ to yield his life. And his disciples would be witnesses that he was not taken by force, but instead willingly allowed himself to be arrested. It was not the cohort of Roman soldiers that Judas and the temple leaders had enlisted. Jesus Christ was not intimidated by their swords, by their clubs, by their torches. A Roman cohort can be up to 600 soldiers. Plus, there were the temple officers who are likened to be like these thuggish enforcers for the chief priests and Pharisees. It may seem like overkill to have brought a small army to apprehend just one person, but even the chief priests recognized that Jesus was not just an ordinary person, and they feared him. They feared him. They understood that he was a person of significance, having great influence and popularity among the people. They were firsthand witnesses of Jesus possessing supernatural abilities, able to do miracles. They knew about Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They saw him heal the ill, heal the lame, time and time again. So they mustered up every able-bodied man, came armed to the teeth, bringing torches and lanterns, expecting to have to chase after Jesus and his disciples in the dark. The band of soldiers indicates that they were expecting Jesus to have his own army with him, his own followers, ready to resist arrest and retaliate with violence. They came prepared for a skirmish. But what they found was only Jesus and a handful of his disciples. And Christ, anticipating their arrival, he takes the initiative and steps forward in another display of godly courage to ask them this question, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." His reply in most Bibles is translated as, "I am he." But it is more accurately translated in the Greek as, "I am." He responds with that divine name of the eternal God, a name that belongs to him. And you should remember where else you've heard that title. All the way back in Exodus 3, Moses is speaking to God in the burning bush and asking what God's name is. And God defines his name as, "I am who I am." In Exodus 3:14, and he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now Jesus Christ, the truer and greater Moses, the truer and greater liberator of God's people, has come as the sent one. And he identifies himself with God, the great I am. And he responds to the crowd, with Judas standing with them, the betrayer. And when he says, "I am," they stumble backwards and are knocked off their feet. Each of them, however many hundreds of them there were, tumble to the ground, spilling over like a house of cards. He declares his own holy name, and all their weaponry that they brought, all their armor that they were wearing, avails them nothing. Battle-seasoned warriors, the temple's own police force, cannot hold their own footing against the voice of God. Job 4:9 says this, "By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Isaiah 11:4 says this, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." God's word is powerful. He created the universe by speaking, and he could destroy it within the same breath. Colossians 1:17 tells us that all creation is held together in Christ, so we know that creation must obey his every command. The combined forces of Judas falling over should not surprise Bible readers. Throughout Scripture, we see a pattern of individuals falling over in the presence of God. While Paul was still persecuting the church, God appears to him, and you know what happens to Paul? He falls over and is blinded. Ezekiel describes his visions of the glory of God, and when he describes them, he falls on his face. Pastor Tim Keller makes note of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he beholds God in his court in heaven, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." He's saying, "I'm falling apart." When God makes himself known, you are humbled, and humbled involuntarily. every knee shall bow, truly. No man can stand before the majesty of the Lord God, as we sang during our last song. His presence is dominating and his word is authoritative. Satan, Judas, the temple leaders, they thought they were in control of the situation. They came with superior numbers. They came with superior equipment. They came in prepared with a plan of attack in the darkness of night. On paper, one would think they had every advantage. Except, how can one stand against the Almighty God? How can one defeat the Eternal One who was there in the beginning of time? Jesus Christ is powerful. That's a true statement, that Jesus Christ is powerful. But really, it's an understatement. It doesn't really convey the whole truth. The reality is that Jesus Christ possesses all power. And if he is all powerful, that means he is sovereign over every inch of the earth, over every moment, over every millisecond of time. So even on that fateful night in that shadowy garden, God was in control. And it was his decision to turn himself over to be arrested. It was his choice to let his opponents up off the floor. They did not subdue the Messiah. They were totally incapable of that. But instead, Jesus willingly allowed them to take him into custody. John 10 says this, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Listen here. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one takes his life, church. There's no one person who is more powerful than him. There's no group of people that he must submit to. He willingly, in humility, lays down his life as a sacrifice, and in power, in authority, will take it up again. And my last and final point to end my time here. Jesus Christ is faithful to protect. In verse 7 of the chapter, Jesus asks again for a second time, "Whom do you seek?" And they again respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." In a way, Jesus is forcing them to state their warrant of arrest. He cleverly makes them admit that they were seeking to arrest only him. So he advocates on behalf of his disciples. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." He negotiated his men's freedom. He negotiated his men's safety. And it is a fulfillment of the prayer that he prayed in chapter 17. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus Christ is faithful to protect. He's not only courageous, he's not only powerful, but he is sympathetic. He is caring and protective of not only the disciples that were with him, but church, believe this, he's also caring and protective of you. He has a heart for the vulnerable. He has a heart for the defenseless. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's telling the chief priests and the soldiers, "Take me and let them go." Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That Jesus Christ would stand in the gap between God and man and offer himself up as a satisfactory atonement on our behalf. Verse 10, Peter acts out wildly and draws his sword and swings at the other party. This is an extreme juxtaposition of brash foolishness and the wisdom and gentleness of Christ. Peter, he thinks he's being courageous. Peter thinks he's being powerful. Peter thinks he can gain control of the moment. Peter thinks he's being protective. But in reality, he's acting like none of those things. He's being foolish. What does he think he will accomplish against the whole cohort of armed soldiers? Does he really think that he will sway the tide of battle against professional combatants? Peter, you're a fisherman, for goodness sake. And you might think, well, at least he's courageous. So at least try and fight, wouldn't you say, Vox? Well, he swung his sword at who? One of the few unarmed men there. At an individual named Malchus, who was a bondservant, a slave to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter, he's so untrained, he's so undisciplined, so unprepared to actually be protective that he couldn't even kill Malchus. Malchus was able to move quick enough that only his ear was cut. And Luke writes in his gospel that Jesus stops Peter from fighting anymore and immediately touches the ear and heals Malchus's wound. Isn't it beautiful? In his last miracle before his crucifixion, that individuals who stand in opposition, even them, Jesus tenderly cares for. Even those who come against him, Christ still ministers to. And with great tenderness, great gentleness, Christ rebukes Peter. He says, put your sword away, back in its sheath. He doesn't smack him on the head and say, you knucklehead, you are moving against everything I'm working towards. No, he reminds them that this is a fight, not a fight of flesh and blood, but of power and principalities. And he reminds Peter, this is what he has come to earth for. This is God the Father's will. This is the cup that he is to drink from. And it's so easy, right, to point and wag our fingers at Peter. It's so easy for us to look at him and call him a fool. But it's just as easy, if not easier, to behave in the same way that he did. Too often are we reacting out of emotion. Are we reacting out of panic? I tell my children this often. Don't let your feelings rule over you. And honestly, it's a lesson that I myself am still learning to this day. Too often are we trying to assert control over situations that are beyond our control. And too often are we mistaking ourselves for being courageous, for being strong, when really we're just being selfish and demanding. And I say all this to emphasize this. True courage is trusting the Lord and obeying Him. That is true courage. True strength is depending on God and His sovereignty. And we must always remember that God is with us and protects us. He protects us even when we're overwhelmed, even when we're surrounded, even in the pitch black of midnight. Now listen, some of us struggle with being courageous. Perhaps we're not bold in our faith. Maybe even at times we feel ashamed. And my admonition to you is to pray. Pray for courage. Not just courage for courage's sake, but pray for bravery to bring God glory. And it may be hard for you to believe as I stand behind the pulpit and I'm virtually yelling, but I am very guilty of being timid to proclaim Christ as Savior. I remember it as I was a student in public high school, and there was a day to pray around the flagpole. And I looked on. I did not join them. I looked on at the other Christian teachers and students gathering around the flagpole, praying, holding hands. And I watched from my bus window because I was too concerned with what my classmates would think of me. And when I was in college, in a sociology class, every Tuesday and Thursday, the entire classroom, including the professor, would mock Christianity and blame it for every problem and conflict in the world. And I sat there timidly, scared, sitting quietly in the back of the class, hoping nobody would look at me or ask me what I thought. Until one day, the professor thought to ask if there was any Christians in the room after lambasting them for half a semester. And after a few long tense seconds, where I was in deep consideration and in some prayer, I raised my hand and I said, I'm a Christian. And it took great willpower, it took great resolve to do that, but I don't credit it to myself. I know I did it because of the conviction and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in one little minute instance of raising my hand and identifying with Christ. I began to pray regularly that I would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I long for the courage of the martyrs who were willing to be maimed or killed for the sake of Christ. And I know in my heart that I'm not naturally brave. I'm not a naturally brave person. But I pray that if that day were to ever come for me to sacrifice my physical body in the name of Christ, that I would be filled with that holy valor that would propel me to obedience, and I pray it, and I tell my son and my daughter, pray this prayer that you'd be courageous for Christ, that you'd have that subtle and secret strength of humility to give your life for Him. It's not just something we can hope and pray for, but it's something we can practice every day, bearing up our cross, dying to our flesh in obedience to Christ. And some of us may be feeling abandoned by God, perhaps struggling with thinking that we are outside His hedge of protection, that God has left us vulnerable. Perhaps you feel that you are constantly under the onslaught of attack. Maybe you're feeling that you're just stuck in survival mode, that you do not have a moment to have peace or have rest. You haven't thrived in a long time. Find refreshment in this truth, that God is near to you, and He does not leave you. He does not abandon you. He does not leave you without aid. He is not distant. He is not apathetic to your suffering. He sees you, and He sympathizes with you. And in all your heartache, in all your tears, God has a purpose for it. And it's not meaningless. Even in His betrayal by a close friend, even crucifixion on the cross, God had a purpose for every second of that suffering. And that purpose is for your benefit, for your blessing, and ultimately for your salvation. Romans 8:28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So whatever hardship you are going through, remember that God will redeem it for good, because you are called to Him and you belong to Him. And in the trials, hold fast and do not sin. Even if you don't sense God's presence or goodness to you, cast your gaze upon Him for strength. You may be experiencing the discipline of the Lord in your life, but He is doing it to train you to draw closer to Him. I won't read it, but I encourage you, I exhort you, read Hebrews chapter 12, even the first five verses. What a blessing, what an encouragement. You may feel defenseless, but Jesus Christ is your shield and the champion of our faith. And He was truly defenseless. He was truly vulnerable and received the full wrath of God on the cross in our stead, in our place, so that God the Father could look on us in favor, could look on us with love. And He is a good Father who gave us His only begotten Son. And it is only Jesus Christ who could truly protect us from the calamity of sin. And some of you may not know Jesus' true identity as the great I Am. Just as Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" I too ask you that question. Whom do you seek? Perhaps you won't admit it, but I would guess that there's some of us in the room who don't really care about knowing God. Maybe there are some of you who prefer just to go through the motions of Christianity, just to go to church or Bible study, but you haven't yet believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And maybe there are some of you today here who stand in blatant opposition to Christ. If you're in the room, I plead with you. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and seek Jesus Christ for forgiveness. There is grace, there is mercy, there is love available to you in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And I warn you, on that day we will stand before God, and God will be in His judgment seat. And you will not be able to stand in defiance. You will not be able to stand and turn away in apathy towards God. Scripture is clear that every knee will bow before God. None of us will be able to keep our footing. And for those who have not submitted to the authority of Christ, you will be rejected and condemned to hell. You might make excuses and say, "But Lord, look at all the good stuff I did. Look, I went to New Village Church my whole life. Look at all the committees I'm a part of. Those are all good things. Praise the Lord." But those don't save you. Unless you're found in Christ and Christ found in you, God's only response to you will be, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And that's a troublesome truth. So repent, believe, and experience the awesome, saving, regenerating power of the gospel. Lastly, you know what's wonderful? That being courageous, being powerful or protective is not a requirement to be accepted by God. I'm none of those things. You're none of those things. But God sent Jesus Christ to be those things for us, to be those virtues for us. He is the capable Savior who goes it alone, who went the distance for us when we were unable to. Psalm 23 describes walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And like the psalmist, we're able to proceed forward without fear of evil. Why? Because as the psalm reads, "For you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." God is with us, protecting and comforting us. And we have assurance of this because Jesus Christ, in the flesh, crossed the Brook Kidron. And in the spirit, he crossed the valley of the shadow of death on our behalf. He suffered evil deeds. And instead of wooden rods and staves to support him, to protect him and comfort him, he was hung on a wooden cross. He was hung on a wooden frame, despised like a serpent, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, crucified. But the story doesn't end there, church. Christ reveals his power. He reveals his glory by raising from the grave 3 days later. He's alive again. And that resurrection power that lifts him from the tomb and lifts us up as well. And it transforms us to be like him, to possess his character, so that we too, by the power of his spirit, can be courageous, can be strong and faithful to obey. Praise you, Lord. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are, that you truly are courageous and bold when we're timid and weak. Thank you that you're strong and able and mighty when we're weak and insufficient. And thank you that you're faithful to protect us because we are absolutely vulnerable. We are absolutely just defenseless without you, oh God. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you crossed the valley of darkness, that you bore the cross, and you won our salvation. Thank you for being our hero, Lord. We look to you, we worship you, and in your name only, amen.